This morning we took our text from Galatians chapter 1 in verse 15. We looked at the first phrase of that 15th verse. The phrase reads, "But when it pleased God." And from that phrase, we spoke this morning on the sovereignty of God. And tonight we want to continue that line of thinking, that line of discourse there, and endeavor to look at some other ways that the scriptures teach the sovereignty of God. This morning, we noted that the word sovereignty does not appear in the scriptures, but the principle of sovereignty appears throughout. And we noted how that the very first verse of the scriptures, Genesis 1:1, points out or reveals to us that God is sovereign. We note that we can look at that verse, and we didn't really look at it this morning, but if you look at that verse, he starts off in the beginning, God. Okay, so before there was a beginning, there was God. We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, where the Lord said that he was God and there was none else. He knew of no other. He is God. And before the beginning, in eternity past, as some of the old theologians refer to it as, in eternity past, there was God and none else. And now since the beginning, he has created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, yet he's still sovereign. And we'll talk more about that. The word sovereignty, we defined this morning from the Oxford Dictionary this way. In fact, I'll give you two connotations given in the dictionary there. And it is defined first as supremacy or preeminence in respect of excellence or efficacy. Now, efficacy is not a word that we normally use today, but it simply means that that you have the capacity to do whatever it is you purpose to do. So whatever it is, when we say that God is sovereign, whatever God has purposed to do, he is able to bring it to pass. Okay? He has the capacity to bring it to pass, and indeed, whatever God purposes to do, he indeed brings it to pass. The second connotation given is supremacy in respect of power, domination or rank, supreme dominion, authority, or rule. Again, that is taken from the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. Okay, we ended our thoughts this morning by saying we spoke a lot toward the end regarding the efficacy of God, talking about how that in God being sovereign, he is able to do whatever he purposes to do. We noted from such texts like Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, where Isaiah writes, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed," okay, God purposed. All right, that he intends to do something. That's what he means, all right, by saying that. And then he asks the question, all right, God's purpose, the Lord of hosts has purposed. Then he asks the question, who shall disannul it? Who will make his purpose ineffectual? That's what he means by that question. Who is going to stop it? Who is going to say, I'm sorry, God, but I know that's what you purpose. You know, I know that's what you intend to do, but it's not going to work in this arena here. God says, who can disannul it? And the obvious answer to that question is, no one. No one can disannul it. Because why? Because it's God who's purposed. All right, the Lord of hosts. And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, that kind of brings back the illustration I've used in times past about one of our children running out into the street. All right? Now, they might fight, kick, and scream, what have you, when I go out there real quick to pull them out of the street. All right? But right now, they're going to be pretty much ineffectual in thwarting my purpose to bring them out of the street. Okay? And God is more so. When God stretches out his hand to pull someone out of the fire, so to speak, no one is going to be able to stop his reaching forth and bringing them out of the fire. Isn't that just, that's cool to think about to me. No pun intended. But anyway, we read Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, where he says, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" Who is going to let me do what it is that I intend to do? Who is it that's going to say, "No, Lord, you're not going to work over here. Lord, you're not going to do here. I'll do it all by myself. Okay, just go away. Leave me alone." I mean, God says, who's going to let it? Who's going to hinder it? Who's going to stop it? And then again, we quoted from Daniel 4:35, where Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes to his right mind, he says that God, he doeth his will. He says he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, "What doest thou?" And then from this, we noted that, again, when God determines to save someone, and we also pointed out that God, when he determined to save someone, he did that in eternity past, okay, in the covenant of grace, way back before the beginning. And we'll see that later on here this evening. But when he determines to save someone from their sins, regardless of the person's state of mind, regardless to their hatred of God, regardless to their determination to do their own thing, regardless to their stubbornness or obstinance, whatever you want to say, whatever the circumstances may be, God is able and does save that individual. We noted how that from this we can easily conclude that when God determines to save someone, it's his will to save someone, all right, he moves upon the person. We noted the example of Paul when on his madness against the church on the road to Damascus, he determined to apprehend those who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, or in Jesus. He didn't look at Jesus as the Christ. He didn't look at Jesus as the Son of God. But he knew that there were people out there who believed that he was both the Christ and the Son of God. All right, so he was out trying to apprehend those who made that profession of faith. He says himself in Acts chapter 24 and verse 9 that he thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That was his will, to do many things contrary to Jesus. That's what he was doing. That was his will. That was his mind. That was his intent. That was his purpose on the road to Damascus, was to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But something happened to that man who was going, who was headlong, if you will, into sin, whose behavior was completely contrary to the will of God. All right, there's something happened to that man. He didn't meet the preacher there on the road there and say, "Preacher," or the preacher met him rather on the road there, and as he was going out to do to apprehend those who profess Jesus Christ, the preacher didn't meet him and say, "Hey, look, now, if you'll just get right with God, if you'll just be willing here, God will save you." No, that he was after for anybody who preached that, you see. His will was to stamp out the church of God. You remember he said there in Galatians chapter 1, a couple of verses just before this one, he says there that he, in the verse 13, that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's what his career was. That's what his will was. But God came down. God came down. And as the hymn we sang this evening, God arrested that man. All right? God not only arrested him, if you will, but God, in his power working upon Saul of Tarsus, changed the will of Saul. Remember, his will was to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But now he looks to Jesus, he sees Jesus, he and he says, "Lord, what would thou have me do?" It's no longer, what am I willing to do? Lord, what would thou have me to do? You know, it's just like the psalmist said in Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. All right? So it wasn't Paul was willing and then he was saved. It was Paul was saved and then he was willing. You see that? You see how that works? And many times we get the cart before the horse. But we need to get things, you know, just right here. God saved the man. And as a result of that salvation, as a result of that regenerating work of the Spirit of God upon the man Saul of Tarsus, Saul then was willing to do the will of God. You see that? If, as a matter of fact, if anybody has the desire to do the will of God, we know from Philippians 2:13, that it is God working in us to do both the will to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us the desire to do that which is pleasing in His sight, and He works in us the capacity to do that which is pleasing in His sight. So if you are willing to serve God, if you're willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, if you're willing to confess faith in Jesus Christ, friends, it is because the Spirit of God is already in you. See, God, in His sovereignty, has overthrown your will, which, according to Romans 8:7, is contrary, is hostile against God. All right? It hates God. Remember, in fact, that text there says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. All right? That means it's hostile. It hates. It's antagonistic against God. Okay? So, Paul was made willing in the day of God's power upon him. Okay? There was Paul's stubbornness, his obstinacy, his hard heart was changed. God exercised His sovereignty. God exercised His power upon that man, upon that chief of sinners, as he labeled himself to be, and changed that man. And as a result of that change, he was willing to do the will of God. All right. Let's move on here tonight. There's some other things here that I've got back here that I want to talk about as well, and we'll see if we can get to those here this evening. But going on the lines of sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of God's people, God, we contend, purposed to save His people from their sins. You remember the statement that the angel makes to Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1:21. He tells Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Okay? That is a statement of purpose. The purpose is an emphatic statement. It is a statement that he says, this is what he intends to do. He intends, Jesus intends to save his people from their sins. Now, before I go on through this discourse, I will ask you a question, and you answer it in your minds. Did he save his people from their sins? Did Jesus Christ save his people from their sins? Okay? All right, you know the answer to that. All right, now let's look. God purposed to save his people. Let's look at the sovereignty of God in election. Oh, now we're nervous about this, aren't we? Election there, that's one of those terms there that we come across in Scripture. When we're talking about election, talk about choosing people into salvation, that sort of thing. I say, oh, wait a minute, I don't like that now. That's not fair, but let's just look at what the Scripture teaches about this. And let's not be like the lady was there in Georgia that I know about. I never met this lady myself. But when it came to this doctrine of election, the preacher was telling her, say, "Look, I can find it right in your Bible. It's in your Bible. I can show you in your Bible the doctrine of election." And she responded, "No, you can't, because I ripped out the page." All right, let's not be like that lady. All right, let's just say, okay, it's in the Word of God. We believe it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, now, note, he starts off in praise here in this verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according," all right, "as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, let's see. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Okay. This is one of the premier texts that I use personally when I am trying to explain the doctrine of election. In the same text, when we're talking about election, we notice in this text that election is according to the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says here in the fifth verse when he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself according to his good pleasure. All right, that's where we started this whole discourse this morning from Galatians 1, verse 15, when he says, but when it pleased God. We're talking about the pleasure of the Lord. It pleased God, all right, to predestinate us unto the adoption of children. It pleased God to choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It pleased God to make us acceptable or accepted in the beloved, that is Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, the redemption, as he goes on there in that passage to explain, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay, now, in this text, in the fifth verse, when he says predestinated us, let me just define that word for you. This is out of the Greek dictionary. The word predestinated here is defined this way: to predetermine, decide beforehand. Number two, in the New Testament, of God decreeing from eternity. Okay, remember we used the expression eternity past a while ago? Decreeing from eternity. Number three, to foreordain, appoint beforehand. All right, now, think about this. Now, he says he has predestinated us. He did not predestinate things in this text here. He predestinated people. All right, what did he predestinate? What did he determine beforehand for these people? What did he determine? Let's look at the text. He determined beforehand, in eternity past, us unto the adoption of children, okay, by Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe that what he's talking about here is either one, he's talking about them being chosen in Christ, or rather, I think perhaps what he has reference to is the inheritance to which they are chosen to. Okay? What is the inheritance of the saints of God? The inheritance of the saints of God is God. The Lord is our portion, the psalmist says in a few places. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs of God. Now you can, again, look at that from the standpoint that we are heirs in the sense that we were born of God, so we're his heirs in that sense. Or you can say that the heir, what he inherits, is God. Okay, and I like to look at it that way, just simply. I mean, that's just my preference, but be that as may, it is still biblically true that the portion of his people is the Lord. Just like the Levitical priesthood there in the old covenant of worship, in that old covenant, the portion of the Levites was what? It was the Lord. Remember, they didn't have an inheritance given in the land of Canaan. They didn't have an inheritance there. And he says that they don't get this, rather they get me. All right? And what does he tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2? In fact, Brother Tim Harris spoke about this last time he was here with us. He said that we were kings and priests. What were the Levites? They were priests. Okay? They were the priesthood. All right? So as kings and priests, our inheritance is God. Our portion is the Lord. All right, now, it's, in fact, we could go on to say that it's eternal life. And where is that life? It's in Jesus Christ, right? He's the Lord. He's our life is in Jesus Christ. Anyway, so be that as it may. In fact, let me show you this. In Romans chapter 8, in about verse 29, in fact, if you like, we can turn there. Notice what he says here. In verse 20, let's just start at verse 28. This is a very familiar text. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, all right, he's talking about foreknowing people here, he also did predestinate, all right, what did he determine for them? He predestinated, or he determined them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Incidentally, had not God predetermined that they be conformed to the image of his son, then it could never be said of Jesus that he was the firstborn among many brethren. Now, why do I say that? Because if had not God moved, had not God predetermined and brought about that purpose to bring them to the image of Jesus Christ, none would ever come, because they're not able in and of themselves, and they would never be willing in the first place. Okay? All right, because man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Okay, so the predestination here is what I was getting at here in this 29th verse. The predestination in this verse is to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to awake, as the psalmist says, Psalm 17, verse 15, I'm going to awake in the likeness of God. I'm going to awake in the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. All right, let's hasten on here. So, Paul says we are chosen in Christ. The basis for the choice is Christ. All right, it's not in any of us. Now, let's look at another text, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's start at verse 11. You want to find a text teaching election, just dial Romans 9:1-1. Okay, Romans 9:1-1, for the children, in fact, let's back up here. Let's start at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. All right, see the distinction made. For God promised this, all right? For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, then here comes the parenthetical thought, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, end of parenthetical thought, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now notice what this parenthetical thought states. All right, we've got both of the children. We've got twins in the womb of Rebekah. Okay, we've got Jacob and Esau. Now, the scripture says that it was said of these two boys in the womb, they have not yet done any good, and they have not yet done any evil. While that was the situation for these two boys, they have done nothing good, nothing evil. While they're in that state, if you will, it's said to the mom, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, he's using this as an illustration to show the doctrine of election. You read all this, everything that's gone before here in this ninth chapter here, and it's very easy to see, but of course, he says it right here in this 11th verse. He says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, they had not done any good. Now, think about what that means. We always talk about salvations by grace. All right, and we define grace as unmerited favor, All right? You haven't done anything to get this grace. All right? Grace is a gift. All right? Now, that being true, this text also says they hadn't done any evil. Jason, I'd love it if you'd turn around, bud. They haven't done any evil either. So they haven't done any good to merit election, but neither have they done any evil to disqualify them from the election. Do you see that? Both of these boys, okay, are in a state, and I'm not exactly sure what to call that state, because they're both conceived in sin. They're both in this, from the same lump of humanity. Okay, David said in Psalm 51, you know, my mother conceived me in sin. I'm not getting that phrase just right or that verse just right, but the essence is that as soon as I was conceived, I was a sinner. All right? As soon as I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was a sinner by nature. All right? But in the womb, he was not a sinner by practice. Okay? I think I could make that hold right here. He wasn't a sinner by practice. He had not done any good nor any evil. He hadn't done any good to merit this election. He hadn't done any evil to disqualify him from this election. So what is the point, Paul, by using these guys as an illustration? He's showing here the sovereignty of God, that this election was not due to works. It was solely by the sovereignty of God. It's not of works, as he says here in the parenthesis. It is not of works, but of him that calleth. It's God who has the discretion, if you will. It is God who made the choice. The basis for the choice did not lie with the children. He was not in the children. It lay solely in him that called. That's God. Right? Does everybody see that? Okay. So someone looks at this and says, well, that's just completely unfair. What did Esau do? Well, he didn't do anything, neither good nor evil. All right. Well, that's just not fair. Well, you know, that's what the scripture says. That's what God says here. And notice here, Paul anticipates that same objection. In fact, not only would he say it's unfair, that somebody might say it would be unfair, they would accuse God of being unrighteous. Look at what he says here a little bit later in this ninth chapter. He says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right? It shall never be. There will never be unrighteousness with God. So the point here, The point here by this statement that Paul makes here is there unrighteousness with God in relation to his choosing one and not the other, is that that act was completely righteous. The act of God to choose one and not the other, it was completely righteous. It was a righteous act. It was a just act. All right, now, that's right. Now, let's read on. He says, again, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. 15th verse. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Now, remember, I've written so many different sermons and essays here of late here that I've not yet preached. I might get this confused with something else. But anyway, mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. Okay? Mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And justice is getting what you deserve. Okay? Now, here Paul says that that God said to Moses that he would have mercy on whom he had mercy. The implication here is that God showed mercy to Jacob and not to Esau. Now, if God was showing mercy to Jacob in choosing him, you know what that means? To me, that means that God was just in condemning that boy even while he was in the womb. And why can we say that? As we said earlier, because he was a sinner by nature. All right? Where did that all begin? In Adam. It's like I remembered this earlier. I can't remember who made the statement, exactly what the statement was, but whatever they said earlier today at lunch made me recall this to mind. There was this old boy he was out there doing work and he was struggling and, you know, and he's sweating and he's just having a miserable time. The work is really hard and he'd sweep and he'd shovel and he'd do all this stuff. And he'd say, Oh, Adam. I mean, as he'd work all through the day, he'd say, Oh, Adam. You know, I mean, he's blaming all this misery he's going through on Adam. Well, some of that's true. All right. The world was cursed. The earth was cursed because of the sin of Adam in the garden. But later on, preacher got a hold of that old man and said, "Hey, bud, you're just as much a sinner as Adam was." And he no longer said, "Oh, Adam." He said, "Oh, Henry." He was bringing some of his own misery, or bringing the misery on himself. Okay, anyway, we'll have fun with that. So then, Paul says that it's mercy. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Again, that's what? Showing God's sovereignty. God will dispense His mercy where He pleases. He says, "I will dispense my compassion where I please." And then he concludes from this point that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, it's not left to the will of man. The will of man is not the cause of his election. It's not how fast he runs, or if we could say it this way, it's not what he does, not any works he does, that is the cause of his election. What's he say the cause of the election is? It's of God that showeth mercy. All right. Now, again, is there unrighteousness with God? No. Plenty of scripture that tells us very clearly that God, that all his ways are perfect. In fact, let's just read a few of them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Okay? For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Okay? Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, Brother Dewey. He says, "Thy throne is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter." Okay, what God does, in other words, is righteous. Every act of God is a righteous act. All right, and we could share some others, but we won't take the time to do so. All right. Let's skip on past this here. Let me show you one other illustration of this. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. That's what Paul says here. Let me illustrate this mercy from another passage of Scripture. In John chapter 5, in the first 9 verses, we have a situation where the Lord comes to the pool of Bethesda. You remember the story? There's a great multitude of impotent folk. All right, they have various afflictions, all sorts of afflictions, okay, that among the people there. I mean, there's a great host of people. There's a ton, all right, to use current vernacular. There's a lot of people here. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the pool of Bethesda, and there's all these people out here who are afflicted in some way or another. Now, of all these people that are afflicted, the Lord comes to one man, just one man. He asked this man, he says, "Will thou be made whole?" You know, he, in fact, if you'll read there the narrative, He says he knew he had been there for a long time. Wilt thou be made whole? And the man responds, yeah, I want to be whole. I want to be rid of this affliction here, you know, but I'm so impotent, I can't help myself. I need help from somebody else to get me in the pool when the waters are troubled so I can be healed of this affliction before somebody else jumps in ahead of me. So, yeah, I want to be healed, of course. And the Lord just simply says, take up thy bed and walk. And you know what happens? That man is healed. Just room right on the spot. And the Lord conveys himself away. What about the rest of the people there that had the afflictions? You ever think about that? What about all them? What happened? Why not show mercy on them and heal them of all their afflictions as well? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do it? Because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He's sovereign in the dispensing of his mercies. Do you see that? That's powerful. You know, that point in and of itself right there should make us feel special in a sense. It should humble us. It should bring us down to the ground that God singled us out to show mercy unto. Because if we understand that we all, every single one of us here tonight, every single human being that's ever walked the face of this earth, save Jesus Christ, have all come from the same lump of fallen humanity. When you see that there was nothing in you to make you special, that God just in his sovereignty chose you out, singled you out, chose you unto salvation. It should be humiliating. It should destroy every ounce of pride we have in our hearts. Because we know that there's no difference between me and the other guy. We're both children of wrath. We're both from the same lump. Okay? We're both sinners by nature. But God made the difference. It was by his sovereignty. He made the difference between me and someone who wasn't chosen. Do you see that? Okay. Sovereignty, God's sovereignty is illustrated or exemplified in the rebirth or new birth. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That's an old English term that means pleases. Okay? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. By the way, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, or blows where it listeth, blows where it pleases. And he says, and so does the Spirit. The Spirit. Earlier in this same passage here, he says, you cannot see the kingdom, nor can you enter in the kingdom before you're born from above, before you're born of the Spirit, or born again, whatever way you want to look at it, before you're regenerated, another term to say the same thing. You cannot see the kingdom and you cannot enter the kingdom. All right, I want to be born again. Somebody might say, well, let me tell you something. If you desired the birth, the new birth, you know what it's indicative of? Is you have been. All right? You have been. All right? Anyway, God says here, the Lord Jesus says that they that are born of the Spirit, that birth is due to the good pleasure of God. It is due to God's sovereignty. God willed it. Let me show you another text connected with this. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. All right? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All right, so in other words, here what the Lord is saying, and what John is writing here, is that those who receiving him, and believing him are the same thing. Okay, you see that? Believing and receiving are the same thing. All right, now he goes on to say here, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. All right, you were born not due to your genealogy. You were not born due to the will of your nature. You were not born of the will of man, but of God. What was the purpose of what was the cause of the birth? What brought it about? Was it your ancestry? Was it because who you're related to? Okay, that's what he means by of blood. Was it due to the will of the flesh or the will of the nature? Okay, we know that it is unnatural for a man who is dead in trespasses and sins to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, right? It's unnatural. In fact, this text right here says that those who believe, they believe because they're born of God. Okay, everybody see that? Right, we can give you another text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter about 2, thereabouts. 1 Peter chapter 1, some other places there. But anyway, suffice to say, this text here, I think, pretty adequately explains here that belief is because they're born of God. The belief on Jesus, receiving him, okay, or believing on Jesus is due to being born of God. All right, it's not due to the will of the flesh. It's not natural for someone who is in the state of death, death and trespasses and sins, and the old man, the old nature, it is not natural for him to do something that is spiritual. Okay, he's carnal. All right, and in that carnal state, he cannot go beyond his nature. You remember the illustration we've used in times past? I borrow this from Brother Zach Guess. He says that for a lion, you put a steak, big, nice, juicy steak there in front of him and a bowl of wheat bran. I don't know if he uses bran flakes or not. But anyway, you put a bowl of bran flakes or a T-bone steak in front of the lion. What's he going to eat? He's going to eat the steak every time. Why does he eat the steak and not the bran flakes? Because he's a carnivore. It's natural for him to eat meat. It's his nature to eat meat. It's not his nature to eat bran flakes. It's not his nature to go out there and feast on wheat, you know, as he's, you know, going across the Sahara. You know, it's just not natural. That's not the way he's engineered, so to speak. You know, he's engineered to eat meat. You know, and when he hasn't gone for if he's gone a few days without having something to eat, you know, he's ready to eat. He's ready to kill something. All right. He didn't go out there to the grocery store and get a few squash, you know, and potatoes, you know, and have him a nice little meal there. That just brought out another point about sovereignty. Anyway. Anyway, it's not their birth, their new birth, is not as a result of the will of their nature. And it's not due to the will of man. God, man just didn't get willing, okay, and then bring about this new birth. This new birth comes as a result of God. All right. So salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. As Brother Lasir Bradley, you know, introduces his radio broadcast, we bring you a message, another message of God's sovereign grace. Okay, anyway, salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. Ephesians 2:4 to illustrate this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, okay, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, some people like to nitpick here and say, well, the faith is what's under consideration. Others say, well, it's the salvation that's under consideration. I say, I think it's both of them.
Salvation is by grace. The gift, the faith is a gift. Okay? Faith is a gift. Galatians 5:22 says that one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. You can't exercise faith without first having the Spirit of God. Okay? All right. So Paul points out here that this salvation is by grace. Now look here. If salvation is by grace, and grace is a gift, all right, like he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? If eternal life, all right, that's what we're saved to. If eternal life is a gift, and sin, or the wages of sin is death, you get paid, okay, wages, you get paid for what you do. By nature, we do all the sinning we want to. But you know what we get paid for that, all that wonderful labor we do by nature? What's the wages for it? We get paid death. All right? But, Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Boy, we're just running just as hard as we can sinning. That's what our nature does. It sins. All right, prior to regeneration, we were lapping it up like water. Prior to regeneration, we were lapping it up like water. That's right. But then God dispensed eternal life. He gave it to whomsoever he pleased. Salvation is by the grace of God. Eternal life is by the grace of God. It is a gift. God dispenses that gift to whomsoever he pleases. Okay? All right. Another way the sovereignty of God is illustrated is in the distribution of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he says this, But all these, speaking of these various gifts that he enumerates just before, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. To every individual man, he divides or he dispenses the gifts as he determines, as he pleases. All right? Now, it is obvious that not everybody has the same gift. Right? He uses the body to illustrate the dispensation of the various gifts. He said, not everybody is an ear. Every position is necessary. We all work together as a fine-tuned machine, so to speak, doing the will of God. But notice that these gifts are dispensed as he wills, as he desires. Okay. Someone says, well, I want the gift of exhortation. I don't like this gift of giving. You know, it hurts my bank account whenever time I give. You know, of course, they'd never say that if they really had a gift of giving. They'd do it willingly. They'd do it delightfully. They'd just want to do it. With the gift comes a desire to do it. But anyway, but someone, if someone was to say, hey, I don't like this gift. I want another gift. I want the gift of exhortation. It's not fair that Brother XYZ has this gift and not me. Well, you just take that up with God because he distributes the gifts as it pleases him. Okay, let's conclude with this thought. God is sovereign in the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. Okay, not only is he sovereign in blessing them with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which he does to every single one of his people. All right? That's eternal life, John 17:3, that they shall know the Father and him that he sent. Okay? But there's also an added revelation given to his people, but not all of his people. Are you with me? Not all of God's people had the same degree of understanding. Not all of God's people had the same appreciation, the same vision, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. Paul, in our text tonight says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. All right, Paul says that it was God's will to reveal to me, to reveal in me and to me his son. But we find a little bit later in the Roman letter how that Paul's desire was that they might all have this understanding, that they might all have this appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might all have this knowledge of the righteousness of God that he possessed. As a matter of fact, to prove this a little bit further, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, exhorting the elder Timothy, okay, he's the pastor of the Ephesus church probably at this time, he says, and the servant of the Lord, that is the minister of the gospel, the preacher, and I could make a case that this also belongs to us, but he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, all right? He shouldn't be quarrelsome. He shouldn't be fighting hand to hand, you know, with somebody else that disagrees with him. Or he shouldn't be fighting with words somebody that disagrees with him. All right, that's not the calling of the servant of the Lord. I wish I had some people right here tonight who could hear me when I make that statement. Or when I read it from the scriptures. The servant of the Lord is not called to strive, to fight. Okay? All right, anyway, be that as it may. He says, but be gentle. That's what we're to be, gentle. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They put themselves in opposition to the truth. Okay? They put themselves in opposition to the truth. Now, I can guarantee you here tonight. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I can guarantee you tonight that there are people in our community, there are friends of mine, all right, and yours, who are no doubt in my mind are children of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart. But you know what? They don't have the same understanding of the scripture that I do. And I'm not saying that I'm right and they're wrong. One of us is, though, and I believe I'm a child of God. Do y'all believe that? Do you believe I'm a child of God? All right. Are you convinced of it? All right. Tonight I have that assurance. Tomorrow I may not. But anyway, tonight I have that assurance. Listen here. When it comes to certain points of doctrine, we disagree. We oppose one another. And perhaps one of us has the truth. Well, whoever it is that's opposing the other, whoever it is that's opposing the truth, the one who has the truth, his calling is to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, meekly, in meekness, okay, instructing me, or him, or whichever the case may be, him or me, instructing them that oppose themselves. Get this. Watch what he says now. If God peradventure, got that? Will give them repentance, a change of mind, to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This is a very broad statement here that Paul makes. It applies both to people who are unregenerate. Remember, we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 about verse 9, verse 10, somewhere around there, that God's not willing that any of his people should perish. That any should perish. Who is the... How does he say that? You don't read it for a while there, you forget how it's worded here. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. All right, let's see. But that all should come to repentance. It's God's will to come to repentance. So, from a regenerate, unregenerate standpoint, it is God's will that all of them come to the new birth. All right, I believe that's what that text is saying in 2 Peter chapter 3. But it also comes to, when we're looking at this text here in 2 Timothy, it also applies from the standpoint that we got God's people out here, all right, some of God's people who do not see the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. There are people out here in the world today who are convinced, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him with all their hearts, who are convinced that they've got to do something to effect their salvation. That the grace of God does not apply to them unless they do something. They're children of God. They love Him. These are indications they are children of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't have that understanding. And to them who have not the understanding that salvation is solely, it is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly by the grace of God, it is our responsibility to be gentle, to be apt to teach, to be willing to teach, okay? And to be patient. Sometimes people don't receive the truth very well, okay? And you receive a blot, okay? Be patient. Endure. Endure whatever hardships may come your way as a result of trying to teach the truth of the grace of God. And peradventure, maybe it might be the will of God to bring that person at that time you're meeting with him, that you're trying to instruct them. It might be God's will at that time to open the eyes of their understanding. It might be the will of God to reveal to them the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did by Himself, as Hebrews 1:3 says, He did by Himself purge their sins, that He did by Himself save them from their sins, that He did by Himself finished the work of atonement. See, we teach gently, meekly, patiently, with the hope, with the desire that God might give them the repentance, the change of mind to the acknowledgement of the truth. God is sovereign. And He can reveal His truth to whomsoever He pleases. He does not reveal it in the same degree to all of His people while they live here. Okay? He doesn't reveal it to the same degree to all of His people while they live here. Boy, they'll have a wonderful understanding when they get to heaven. Amen? Won't it be wonderful there? But today, God is sovereign and revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to the eyes of His people. May the Lord add His blessings.